which I know for some is not all that satisfying. When you're looking for a specific drink of water, you're asking where the spring is, and you say, God will provide it. That's maybe not so reassuring. And yet, Moses had a great faith based on what God had done, that God would lead the way for them, but he didn't really actually have any clear idea of how these little intricacies were going to play out. And so they came to him grumbling and complaining about not having water. They're thirsty, and God provides clean drinking water for them. He provides it in a couple of different ways. If you want to read that on your own, that's at the end of Exodus chapter 15. And so now some more time has gone by. They've got clean water. That need is satisfied. But perhaps their food supply from Egypt that they brought with them is running low, because all of a sudden they're noticing that they are very, very hungry. It's been a month and a half since they went through the Red Sea. They're nomadic wanderers. They're kind of cruising through the desert. They're probably tired of moving all the time. This isn't a land that is producing food for them to eat, or at least not in enough measure that they're satisfied. I'm assuming it's not good pasture land, so their animals are probably bleeding at them all the time because they're hungry. Everybody's hungry, and so they go back to their usual go-to, which is they want something, and so they start complaining, and they start whining about it. The word is grumbling that's used, or translated murmuring, which I think is onomatopoeia, isn't it? Like if you're murmur. They're just murmuring all over the place, grumbling about not having food, and so they complain. They take it to Moses, and we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And it starts saying this: the whole Israelite community, 2 to 3 million people, set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. We're out of food. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Oh yeah, because that's what Moses is all about. He just wanted to kill all the Israelites. That's why he put his neck on the line to make sure they got free. How quickly they turn on him. And if you were here last week, you remember the Israelites have a bit of a skewed memory when it comes to how good things really were in Egypt. They seem to think that it wasn't so bad, that it's better than their present situation. We should have stayed. They seem to remember these pots of meat that they got to sit around. They remember the meat. And even if that's true, even if they had this abundance of meat, the Egyptians, let's say, gave them excellent food rations, it was so that they could work them until they died as slaves. They were being worked to death and being fed well so they could put out, you know, a good amount of work before they died. And yet all they're remembering, because they're just hangry, is the meat. There was meat. There was tons of meat. That's the only thing we want, and that's the only thing that we remember. Their memory is so selective. And so they complain, if only you'd left us there, we'd just be chomping down on meat right now. Forgetting they'd be nursing the wounds of the whips on their back, and it would be a miserable, miserable existence. But God hears their complaint and also knows what their need is, and so he responds to their complaint. And we're going to read a longer section, and as we're reading it, encourage you. You can follow along, but kind of imagine as it goes. Like imagine you're hearing these instructions and kind of taking notes, because this is the instruction of how their needs will be provided. So kind of imagine it as we go. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I will test them, and I will see whether they will follow my instructions. And on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So then Moses, that was what God said to Moses. So now Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it's the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And here he's affirming, when the people come and whine, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to starve? No. It wasn't Moses who brought you out there. This was the Lord who set you free. It's not Moses who can provide 2 to 3 million people food and water. It is God who can do that. So when you come to Moses grumbling, you're really coming before God, and you got to have a certain amount of respect and reverence when you do so. And so in verse 9, then Moses told Aaron, say to the Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And while Aaron was speaking to the holy Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. It's just an amount, a daily ration, kind of what you would need would be a measurement of an omer. So the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them. And certainly we can imagine why that would be. You're hungry, all of a sudden there's abundance of food. Who's not going to be tempted, at least, even if you're told not to keep any till morning, to save a little bit for a midnight snack and a little bit of breakfast, because you haven't had this kind of abundance. Moses was angry because he made it clear, only collect what you need for the day. Verse 21, he carries on. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever's left and keep it till morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded. And it didn't stink, it didn't get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. And we find this, we're actually in a couple of weeks going to get to the Ten Commandments, where we're called to keep a Sabbath day, which reflects God's order of creation, where he worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. It's a template for us to follow in life, and here we have God providing for 6 days, and then on the sixth day, he provides twice as much, so that the people can rest, so that God is seen to be resting, as it were. Verse 27 carries on. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the people of Israel called the bread manna, and it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. And so this brilliant provision of God to these people feeling lost in the desert, each had what they needed. God provided for their needs. And we see in this instance what it was God provided in the bread, the manna, and the quail. And yet as we look at the story from our perspective, it's also key for us to see how he provided it. Because for us, our needs are not just entirely met by bread and quail. He's not likely to just simply provide bread and quail for us. And so as we see how he provided, we see the consistency of his character and how he has provided for people in the physical realm and the spiritual realm throughout all of history. And so we'll look at a couple of the ways he provided, the how of how he provided here. First, we see him providing for them very, very graciously. He provided for them graciously. He responds to them when they complain. They don't seem to come with a lot of faith. They seem to come with an attitude of complaint. And as they complain, do you think it's just that they wore him down? Like, is it like when, you know, kids, dad, we're hungry. Dad, we want a snack. Dad, we want a pudding. Dad, pudding. Can we have a candy? Dad, I'm hungry. My stomach's growling. Dad, is it breakfast time yet? And then, you know, just let me go back to bed. You can have whatever you want. Not that parents would ever be worn down like that, right? It's not that they came complaining to him and he finally kind of acquiesced and gave them what they wanted to stop the whiny chorus of a pitch of 2 million people complaining to him, although the sound of that would probably be a good reason to give them what they wanted. God provided graciously because he cares for them and because he knows their need and because feeding them was always going to be a part of his plan. And that's the thing. The Israelites were called to walk by faith in this, believing that God had set them free, God was leading them to the promised land, and that God wasn't going to just forget about them in the meantime, that God had plans for them, but they didn't know the details in between. But for God, he was not unaware of the details in between. God doesn't operate like that. He's not figuring it out on the fly. He has plans for the people to walk in, and these plans are based on his faithfulness to his promises. He wasn't just dishing out a slice of bread to those who were well-behaved. He had a plan to provide for the needs of his people. And we notice that this provision of manna was gracious. It wasn't just given to those who were faithful. It was given to all of them. It wasn't based on merit or performance. It was given by grace. We hear a definition of grace. It's unmerited favor. God's provision fell on all of them, regardless of how deserving they were of it or not, by his grace. And many today preach a very false understanding of the gospel, that is, if you're faithful to God, you will be healthy and you will be rich. That the more you pray, the more health you'll have. That if you have a physical ailment, it's because your faith is lacking, your prayer life is lacking. They'll say that the more money you give to church, the more you will end up getting back. And they suck people in, and they collect money on the TV, and you send in more and more and more and more, and they promise God will give you more back. We won't give you anything back, but God will give you more. And it's a lie. It's garbage. So many Christians have gone to the grave, have gone on to inherit in eternal, glorious riches, leaving behind a decrepit, frail body, and not a penny to their name. It is not because of lack of faith. We are not promised material wealth in this world, but yet God provides it by his grace. We also see God in this instance providing for their physical need very miraculously. And the miracle of this is unique in a way, but also not. The food rains down from heaven. It's waiting for them when they wake up. That's absolutely miraculous. That doesn't happen on a day-to-day basis. Now, others have said of the quail that came into the camp in the evenings, well, there's still quail in that part of the world. They still travel in flocks. They would still fly low to the ground there where you could just put up a net or grab them by hand. Some would say that this was a natural occurrence, which was supernaturally kind of motivated by God. These quail were kind of corralled into the Israelites' camp day by day. Some would say this is kind of a natural instance of God providing, yet still somewhat miraculous in how reliable it was. But the bread falling from heaven, there was nothing natural about that. Bread doesn't migrate through the desert over there. Like God had all these ovens in the sky going all the time so that he could provide bread for millions of people. I mean, people, I see estimates. There was 30 freight train loads. How do you measure how much bread it takes for 2 to 3 million people to eat it? I have no idea. But this was a miraculous undertaking, and God is operating this way, providing miraculously, sometimes through a kind of a natural means, sometimes through a very supernatural way. And it's the same thing we experience with our physical needs being met. Both physical needs as well as physical ailments. Sometimes we've got ailments and no medical treatment, no explanation, and we're all better through the power of prayer, through God choosing to act outside of these things. And yet in a physical or more tangible sense, sometimes it's foods and medicines and exercises and lasers and these things which bring about our healing by a much more natural, seemingly tangible course. But both are tools in his repertoire to bring about healing, to meet the physical needs of his people. Some have told a story of a pastor who's cruising down the highway and his car starts sputtering and struggling along, and he pulls over and the solution is very simple. He's running out of gas. He was probably driving in Kelowna at the time. And so another man stops to help him, and as he gets picked up and they get driving down the road, and the guy finds out he's a pastor and kind of pokes fun at him. Well, isn't the big man upstairs supposed to look after you? Isn't he supposed to meet all your needs? And the man said he did. He could have miraculously filled my gas tank full of petrol, but instead he sent you to help me get gas in a more conventional way. And there's this understanding that God provides miraculously for people, sometimes in a very natural way, sometimes in a supernatural way. But one other note worth making in this is that God provided this miraculously for the people, but there was still some work for them to do in it. The way they were called to collect is quite interesting. Every day except the Sabbath, they weren't supposed to sleep in because as soon as the sun got hot in the desert, I'm guessing that's pretty early in the morning, they were to have gone out and collected or else it would have melted. And so it's no sleeping in. It's obedience as to how much to collect. There's specific parameters for it. God said at the beginning, I'll test them. I'm going to give them all that they need, but I'm going to test them to see if they'll obey my commands. God provided miraculously, but also invited them to work, to partner, to do something, to experience the benefit of it. And I think it's easy to think, well, if God's my provider and he acts miraculously outside of this world we live in, then maybe I'll just catch a free ride on that train, right? Without having to work. But not so. Work is a good thing. Work has always been a good thing. Before the fall, Adam was given the task of working, of tending the garden. It was a good thing. And I think God's miraculous provision of some for even their most basic needs may be lacking because they don't want to get up before noon. Are physically able to work but not motivated to. And yes, there's a huge difference between being physically or emotionally unable to participate in work, but one who is physically capable but would rather spend time praying that 50s will rain from the sky than lace up a pair of boots and go to work because you're holding out for a management position, I don't think that person is as likely to experience God's amazing provision as those who will partner with him in the opportunities that are provided. We see God providing graciously for them. We see God providing miraculously for them. We also see God providing them what they needed abundantly and in a limited measure, which I know looks like a set of contradictions there, right? What they needed abundantly but in a limited measure. But think about it. He did. What they needed was food every day. That was provided for them. What they needed was provided in abundance. It rained down. They had what they needed. They had bread. They had meat. It seems from the text like they ate to satisfaction. It wasn't that the hunger pains were just curbed by the minimal amount that they had. They had as much as they needed. But it was provided in a limited measure. Only day by day was it available. In the morning, if you saved it, it was full of maggots. Why? Why would that happen? So that they would learn to trust. This was part of God's plan. We all know a strong memory is not their forte. I imagine if God dropped this superstore into the desert between Elam and Sinai and had bread in it that would never rot, the people would go to it at first and say, wow, praise God for this. But a few weeks later, they'd be like, remember when the Egyptians built us this superstore? Yeah, they were great. I mean, they don't seem so great at remembering God being the one behind the goodness that they experience. And if they didn't re-experience this miracle daily, how would they get in the habit of trusting God? And so God's provision was according to what they needed. It was abundant and beyond the measure of just what they simply needed. It was abundant and generous, but it was limited. It wasn't long-lasting so that they wouldn't be enjoying it without remembering the feeling of waking up in the morning, looking out over the fields, and seeing miles and miles of provision that had miraculously appeared in the night. Along similar lines, we see a fourth point in that they woke up day by day able to see the same thing. God provided faithfully for them. It was consistent, it was reliable, it was predictable, it was in accordance with what they needed day by day. And this is our God, a great provider who is aware of our need and who acts accordingly. Who doesn't forget about us for a while and then try and make up for it, but who is aware consistently of what our needs are. And so we see God providing graciously, miraculously, abundantly, and faithfully, but yet there is one stinging question that kind of, I think, burns in the minds of many that is not easy to answer, and that is, what does this look like in places where people, and especially those who love God and worship God, where they starve to death? I mean, why not manna from heaven worldwide every day? I didn't really want to go here, and it would be easy to just kind of hop over it, but it's a real question. Why is it that if God is such a gracious and miraculous provider that people actually starve to death in our world? There's a couple of challenges in answering that question. One is how very different our world is from the world in which we see this happening. We ask this question from a different period of history. We look at this perspective of the world that we're in right now and how many are in great need. We know that as believers in Christ, we have been commanded throughout Scripture again and again and again, feed the hungry, meet the needs for the poor. And for a variety of circumstances throughout the course of history, it has come to be that the vast majority of resources are in the control of a very small minority of people. And we're a part of that minority. And we are often very quick to point a finger at God. Why is it you let that happen? Meanwhile, we've got several fingers pointing back at us at the same time, because the reality is he has provided more than enough food to go around. What we have is not a quantity problem, it's a distribution problem. This is a little graphic from the World Food Program, I think, put this one together. And so it would suggest 833 million tons of food harvested will be wasted before it's consumed by a human. That everybody could have 2,868 calories, which is above the necessary amount, per day with, they could have everything they needed with two medium potatoes, a couple of baked potatoes afterwards, left over in excess. I mean, we live in a space and time where there is enough food to provide for the entire world's needs. We have the technology to get it to the places it needs to go, and we, as that small minority, have the money to get it there. And so, yes, there is a challenge to the question, God, why is it you let this happen? We also have to wrestle with the question of why do we let it happen? And as we look at God in the midst of this, I wish there was a way to kind of tie this up with a neat bow. I think, God, if you commanded your people around the world to band together, to feed the poor, to make sure none are starving, you've provided the miraculous means that there is enough for that, and we are absolutely blowing it, why wouldn't you take it back from us? Why wouldn't you take it back from us when thousands are dying of starvation every day? I mean, you could do better than we are. And that's a question that I think just sort of has to hang there. It's perplexing. It isn't wrapped up neatly. I think it is helpful to remember that God doesn't see everything from the same perspective as we do. God doesn't look at the physical realm as paramount as we often are inclined to do, as our body craves the things that we crave. And I think to truly answer the question of God's ability to provide is to zoom out from the physical realm alone and to recognize that first and foremost, we are spiritual beings, not physical. We're spiritual beings with a physical body. But this physical body is only here for a time. It will die. It will be buried. It will go back to the dust from which it was formed. It is our souls that go on forever. And what's beautiful about God's provision of manna in the desert for the Israelites is that it is a foreshadow. It is a picture that exposes our need for spiritual food and his plan to meet that need through the bread of life, which is Jesus himself. We saw it last week with the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted and a way to salvation was provided for God's people, which they were required to walk through by faith. It was his grace, not their own doing. When the manna was provided, it was a way for them to eat to their satisfaction, to be filled, to be sustained. It was provided by God's grace, nothing at all of their doing. And they were to simply trust in it and act in faith in response to it, to go and collect it and have what they needed. And this provision of manna was a blessing to the people in the time that it was there. It met their need, but it was also a picture for those who would later encounter Jesus Christ to understand what he did on the cross. And on through history, we have a better picture of what the work of Jesus was because the Israelites were provided manna. Because in the same way bread descended from heaven to sustain the Israelites, Jesus descended from heaven so that he might become the bread of spiritual life for those who believe in him. We're going to go over to John chapter 6. I'm going to read a discourse that Jesus has with some religious leaders. It will be up there, but if you want to mark it up in your own Bible, I'll give you a second to get there. In John chapter 6, Jesus is talking, and so that you don't have any thought that I'm trying to plug something into the story, Jesus refers back to this as the leaders of the day refer back to it, and he helps bring understanding to what was going on in the moment, but also what was significant as this story was developing and places itself in the grander narrative of Scripture. In verse 30 of John 6, so they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Well, sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at that last day." And at this the Jews there began to grumble. Grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is a bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. And of course, you can imagine how his opponents argued about that afterwards. They screamed, they jumped all over this. Cannibal, he's a cannibal. Finally, we found out what's wrong with him. As his followers would go on and promote this teaching that Jesus is the bread of life, that we eat his flesh by faith, people would say, they're sick, they're gross, burn him at the stake. And they did. And of course, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. He is clearly talking about spiritual life this whole time. For the Israelites, it was about physical life. The true bread of life is about spiritual life. Not physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance. He's using symbolic language, that's all. And likewise, with Linda tonight, we're going to baptize her. We're going to baptize her, as the scripture says, into the death of Christ. Are we going to baptize her until she meets Jesus in death? That's not the plan. All right? Symbolically put to death and raised to new life. Jesus was a master at using physical language to describe spiritual realities because people had no framework, no context to make sense of these things, these new teachings which he was bringing. And just as the manna came from heaven, Jesus came from heaven. As the manna sustained physical life, Jesus gives spiritual life. And the manna was given just to the Israelites, but we see the opening of the gospel to all who would believe when we see that Jesus' life would be given for the whole world, it says. And everyone may partake of eating and drinking of Jesus by faith, God's heavenly manna. And unlike manna, which only satisfies for a few hours, Jesus satisfies the soul forever. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Down in verse 57 and 58, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. If all you eat is physical food, you'll die. That's a reality that is spiritual. It's why our focus on the topic of God as our provider, God's mighty provision for us, cannot begin and end with the physical, with the material, with the food on our table and the money in our pocket. Because God has provided more and much more important things than that. He's provided a way to salvation. He's provided joy. He's provided eternal life and a future with him. Manna to the Israelites was God's mercy shown to them. It was a moment in which God provided for them graciously, miraculously, abundantly, faithfully, as we've seen. But it was a moment in time designed to help us understand the desperate need of our souls to feast on, as it were, Jesus Christ. Physical hunger is a feeling we're all familiar with, and we know how to solve it. We've learned that since we were young. Spiritual hunger is harder to identify as to what it really is, and it's hard to know how to satisfy. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies that. He is the greater, the true manna, the provision of God to satisfy the true hunger that we have. And today we come to the communion table, where we're invited to, you guessed it, eat the bread and drink the cup. To remember his broken body and his shed blood. To drink his blood and eat his flesh, as it were. Again, entirely symbolic, but we don't believe, and some traditions do, that in some mysterious way, as you drink and as you take part of the cup, it mysteriously transforms somehow into the elements of Christ's body and blood. We believe he was speaking symbolically. We respond in that same spirit, that the sacrifice he made by his death on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of our sins. He was the true Passover lamb, as we've talked about in the past few weeks. And as we come to this table, we do so in remembrance of what he's done, feasting on the bread of life by faith, not by actual literal action. And so if Jesus is your Savior today, if you desire to participate in this sacrament, this ordinance, which he has commanded his people to participate in, then I'm going to invite you to come. And what we do when we do this, we're told in the scriptures, that we proclaim the power of his death and resurrection as we wait for him to return again. And so as we move towards this moment, if this isn't something where Jesus is your Savior, then it's entirely appropriate not to participate. If Jesus is your Lord and you've tasted of the bread of life that has eternally satisfied your soul, then please come and participate together. This is what he has called us to do. Let's pray. God, oh, how you manage to weave together these stories, that you would provide for people and then in generations to come reveal a meaning, a layer of significance that was not even perceived at the time is a beautiful thing. And God, thank you for meeting the needs of the Israelites, for showing us how you meet people's needs, not just restricted to them, but that you are gracious towards us, you are generous and act miraculously, that you are an abundant giver to meet our needs, and that you do so faithfully. And God, there is a sense of mystery as to why it is at times we seem not to have our most immediate needs met. And in those moments, I pray that you would move us by faith to trust in your wisdom, to trust in your vision for how significant spiritual food is in light of how small and insignificant this food is. May the moments in which we lack help us to greater appreciate the true bread that we've been given. God, help us to trust in you as a great provider. Thank you for the sacrifice, the true manna from heaven, the bread of life that was your Son who gave his life for us. We pray only because we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence through the grace of Jesus Christ shown in this way, with clothed in his righteousness, that we might approach you as a righteous God. We come near in that spirit, trusting in you for that salvation, which allows us to know you, to love you, and to be loved by you. We pray these things and ask that you be glorified as we come and take these elements and as we take part together in a few moments, proclaiming your death and your resurrection until you return again. We eagerly anticipate that moment when all will be set right, when the kingdom of God will come in fullness, and when we will have nothing but eternal joy and worship of you before us. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.